The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Malachi, chapter number 3. Malachi, chapter number 3. And while you're turning there, certainly indeed a great honor, a great privilege to be able to stand before you this evening. This ministry has greatly impacted my life and that of Tucson Baptist Temple. When I came on staff in 2009, there were 5 staff members. I was the 6th one. Right now, we have 6 West Coast College graduates on our staff. And we're so thankful for this ministry and what it means to have preachers like Pastor Chapel and Brian Sams and Dr. Getch and Dr. Shetler, Dr. Weaver, and Dr. Rasmussen come to our ministry over these past 5 years and minister to our own people. Truly, this is a great place. Just look around what God has done. And I thank Pastor Chapel for his leadership and for his friendship to me personally. Tonight, I'm going to preach a message with the challenge to address the senior class while also making you want to listen. And I ask the Lord to help be an encouragement to you, to be a challenge. We're all at different walks in our spiritual life with the Lord, and some may have never even begun a spiritual walk with the Lord. So I would invite you to take those notes that are in your handout and take some good notes tonight and see if the Lord would do something in your heart and life. And then with our seniors here as they get ready to graduate tomorrow, that they could take these principles and use them in their own life. Before I begin, I would like to share a personal story of testimony before I begin this message. 4 years ago on a Monday evening, my freshman daughter's cell phone rang. My phone rang. It was my freshman daughter's cell phone. "Hi, sweetheart." And then there was a strange voice. "Sir, my name is so-and-so. Your daughter has been in an accident." In a moment, the blood can drain out of your body. And I asked what happened. And she said, "Your daughter wants to speak to you." "Daddy, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Daddy, I'm so sorry." And that's all she could say over and over again. And I could hear the sirens in the background waiting on the fire and rescue to get there and to get her out of the car. In less than 2 hours, my wife was on an airplane headed to Los Angeles. It was a Lancaster Baptist Church member who picked her up at the airport. Just so happened that my in-laws who are here this evening, they were driving back to Arizona. They'd just been at a San Francisco 49ers ball game, and I called and said, "Can you please pray for Jennifer?" And I said, "Highway 14, exit to Lancaster, Palmdale's the next exit." So they immediately got off, headed here. Jennifer had numerous injuries. She was unable to walk, broken bones. She just wasn't in good shape. The doctor there at the Antelope Valley Hospital said she's going to need to drop out this semester, the semester she had just started as a freshman. She's going to be in a wheelchair 4 to 6 weeks. Jennifer was in the hospital for 3 days, and someone from this ministry was there the entire time. Meals were brought to my wife in the hospital, and we were trying to figure out what was the best decision for our daughter. And Jennifer, she received a large dose of independence and stubbornness from her mother. She said, "I don't want to leave school." And after discussing her situation with Mrs. Weaver and Dr. Rasmussen, my daughter and wife were afforded an opportunity to use an apartment here on campus. Meals were brought in to my wife and daughter for a solid week. And people checked on my wife every single day. After just 1 week, Jennifer said, "Mom, you can go home now." My wife came home. Jennifer went back to her dorm room. Students here helped push her wheelchair around. And after the 2nd week, Jennifer said the wheelchair was too difficult. And so she began to hobble around on a badly injured ankle. Her arm was in a sling from her broken bones. And she didn't drop out. And I want to say thanks to this ministry. My daughter's going to graduate tomorrow. And this is a great place. Have some great appreciation for Pastor Chapel's leadership and the members of Lancaster Baptist Church. Thank you for your sacrifice in allowing the school to be here. And thank you for your love that you showed to complete strangers and my wife and daughter. So we'll be forever grateful. Most people today are in search to find and obtain greatness. This evening, I would like to preach on the method to achieve greatness, the process to become great that can be obtained as we go through God's refinement process. And so I've entitled this evening's message, The Winding Pathway to Achieve Greatness. As we look around this world today, Michael Jordan or LeBron James are arguably the best basketball players that have ever lived. Ty Cobb and Babe Ruth are the greatest baseball players that have ever played the game. Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods are the greatest golfers who have ever played the game. Joe Montana or Vince Lombardi, some of the greatest names associated with football. Bill Gates is arguably the greatest businessman that this world has ever known. His exploits have revolutionized the world that we live. George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Ronald Reagan are considered by most as the greatest presidents that our country has ever known. In numerous polls, the Beatles are the greatest rock and roll band that this world has ever known. And as we've listed several men that are considered great by the standard of men, you'll notice that there's one or two men in each one of these categories that stand out in these temporal areas. But when we focus on spiritual things, we find an endless list of great men. The world has known missionaries like Livingston and Taylor and Whitfield and Mueller and many who are alive today. The world has been blessed with great preachers and Spurgeon and Moody and Edwards and Sunday. And why is this list so different? And who makes great men? What makes great men? Why is there a history of men like Jones and Howes and Rice and Green and Comfort and Talmage who are considered great by so many different people? I'm honored to be standing behind the pulpit of a man where tens of thousands consider to be a great man whose lives have been impacted. Pastor Chapel has influenced and he's redefined and he's motivated a generation of men and women to serve Christ and to give their all to Christ. This evening, there are great men and women in your life who haven't even been mentioned. Would you stand with me just for a brief moment as we read our passage of Scripture out of honor and respect to His Word tonight? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 says this, "But who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Thank you. You may be seated. And as we take the next few moments to specifically address the graduating class here of 2014, I invite all of you to consider the message tonight. Graduating class, I'm here to tell you, we want you to be great. We want you to do something for God. We want you to impact our world. And if there's any among you that desire to be average or to sit on the bench or to be a substitute waiting to get into the game, you've wasted 4 years of your life. The school and church, they've worked hard to prepare you to do something great for God. And I submit to you this evening that greatness begins with a foundation of a faith that renounces this world. It renounces this world's values and this world's systems. Graduates, if you're going to be great, you've got to be different than this world. And it is not about looking and smelling and living as close to the world as we can. My Bible states that we're to come out from among them and be separate, thus saith the Lord. Someone said this, "Greatness is advanced as material for building is readied for human and divine preparations. Greatness is increased by the discovery of God's will in doing it. Greatness is then erected by the power of an awe-inspiring, intimate knowledge of God. Greatness is finally completed by the enduring strength of effort in the face of hardships, trials, and impassable mountains of impossibility." I ask you tonight, what do you want to be known for? Who do you desire to serve this evening? Do you desire to make a difference in the world in which you are about to be sent out to? Then this evening, you got to understand that there was a process that God put His people through. What do we mean by a refinement process? As we've read this evening in this passage of Scripture, God used this terminology as He tested or He tried men. In Jeremiah and Isaiah, we see the graphic description of the futile manufacture of metal and metal-plated idols. God, like a master refiner seeking that pure metal, is often said to test or try men's hearts. God sought to purify His people from their sin, just like the removal of dross and alloy over a fire that was heated with the bellows. Jeremiah 6, verse 29 and 30 states this: the bellows are burned, the lead is consumed in the fire, the founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. May I say, trials are sometimes used to refine men. Trials are sometimes used for the wise to be purified. Daniel 11 and 35 states, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. I see that the refiner's tools were very important. It consisted in the separation of the dross or impurities from that which was the pure oil, or which was affected by the reducing of the metal to a fluid state by the application of heat and by the aid of solvents. Isaiah 1 and 25 says, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. The instruments required by the refiner were a crucible or a furnace or a bellows or a blowpipe. The workman, he would sit at his work, and he was thus better enabled to watch that process and let the metal run off at the proper moment. The Egyptians, they carried the working of metals to an extraordinary degree of perfection. And dross means that the impurities separated from the silver. Dross represented oftentimes the sin and the wickedness of Israel. Psalm 66 verse 10 says, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. So graduates, if you're going to be great, parents, if you want to see your children do something great for the Lord, grandparents, you want to see your grandchildren do something great for the Lord, there is a 7-step process to achieve greatness. And to achieve greatness, I believe these things must be a part of every Christian's life. The first thing that we're going to look at tonight is that if we're going to achieve that level of greatness for the Lord, we must have some definite goals. We must have some definite goals. And may I just tell you what the goal is? It's purity. Purity is the product that God seeks after. We're to act in every situation as Christ would. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to be complete and perfect in Christ. If we are to be tainted by sin and the smell of the world, and purity cannot be achieved. Greatness cannot be achieved if we are a dirty vessel. Young people, we need to keep our vessels clean. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21 says this: if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So the definite goal for every single one of us should be to live a pure life. Now, the second point I'm going to spend the majority of my time on, because graduates, I'd like to say this: if you do not achieve the second step and you do not embrace the second step, there's no need for us to finish the message. And that is that God has set up some demanding guidelines. There are some demanding guidelines set up by God. Just as the refiner of silver must stay close to his fire, constantly watching the temperature to ensure that the amalgamating process is completed properly, God is our refiner. We are the silver, and God closely watches the fire to ensure that the dross and wickedness of this world does not contaminate us. How does God do this? God requires some things of us in these guidelines that He gives us. If we are to be a pure vessel, then the first guideline is we must live a holy life. We must live a holy life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." I want to live a pure life, and if I'm striving to live a pure life, then I must also live that holy life. That means that there's a lot of things in this world that I can't be a part of. There's a lot of things in this world that cannot be in my life. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 16. As I'm striving to be holy for my Lord, there's another component of this demanding guideline. And that is this, is that I must obey completely. I must obey completely. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. Oftentimes, preachers use this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 16 to talk about hell, the topic of hell. Many times it is a salvation message. We know the story down in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. The Bible goes on to say there in verse 20, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." The Bible says the dogs even came and licked his sores. And then verse 22 says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Then it says this, "The rich man also died and was buried." It is interesting to me in verse 23, "The rich man, and in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and he seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, and he said." And then the next few verses, they talk about this. In the next few verses, there's a conversation that takes place with this rich man and Abraham. We know this is a true story. Tonight, this rich man is still in hell. Tonight, this man is still begging for some type of relief. Now, I want you to notice, many times we will preach this passage of Scripture about how awful hell is and all the things that we know as part of our physical senses that will be in hell. But a conversation takes place. The rich man, he asks for relief. Abraham says, that's not possible. The rich man said, "Well, Lazarus, come and just come over here and just dip the tip of his finger in water." Abraham said, "That's not possible. There's a great gulf between us." And then the rich man, he says, "Wait a second. I have five brothers. I don't want my brothers to come to this place. Someone needs to go tell them." And Abraham and the rich man are having this conversation. And then I want us to all notice what happens. In verse number 30, the rich man changes what he had asked Abraham. And I want us to recognize, graduates, that the devil is always going to try to twist and turn and change the guidelines. He says in verse 30, the rich man, "But if," two little words, an entire message could be preached on these two little words in this context, "but if someone came back from the dead, of course they would believe." And Abraham tells him, "No, listen, if they're not even willing to listen to the prophets, they're not going to listen to someone if they come back from the dead." And young people, I want you to listen to the demanding guidelines that God puts in our life. And the devil's going to come alongside you, and he's going to say, "You don't have to listen completely to God. You do not have to obey completely." Here's what the devil does. "But if..." You read all those blogs, you're going to see that there's some churches that are doing a little bit differently, and they're doing some unique things. Guess what, young people? There's going to be a temptation for you to do this. "But if you remove the name Baptist from your church, you can reach more people. But if you get rid of that bus ministry, you'll have a little more money to do something else in your church." The devil's going to whisper in your ear. He's going to try to change how we reach people. And he's going to say, "Hey, listen, but if you change your Bible version, there's going to be people that would absolutely listen to you better. But if you change your music, just bring in the word. You don't have to use the world's lyrics. Just bring in the world's music. Attach some Christian words to it. And listen, people will just come in throngs to your church. But if..." You see, in this passage of Scripture, the rich man tried to twist God's guidelines. I want us to recognize that Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. But I want you to recognize there are people today in denominations and churches and people that would consider themselves somewhat in our circles. I'll say this, but now listen, I know what the prophet said, but if someone were to come back from the dead, but if, here, listen, you won't use the word sin. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable about it. If we could just remove that word sin from our vocabulary, then my five brothers will believe. But if, what about that name Jesus? It's so controversial. Let's just not use the name Jesus. Let's just talk about God in the abstract. And then people are going to come in droves and you could build you a big church. My friend, I want us to recognize God has some demanding guidelines. And God says this, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the Bible also says, the wages of my sin is death. Just like the rich man died and was buried. You need to obey. Purity, I want to have a pure vessel. I want to live a holy life. I'm going to obey God. And by the way, I have to obey this Bible. I want to live a pure life. I'm going to obey Him, but what am I going to obey? I need to obey this. You can't throw this in the back seat of your car. You can't pick it up Saturday night before you're getting ready for your Sunday school lesson. You have to obey this book. My first trip to China, we had four young ladies who had graduated from our Christian high school. They had graduated from college. They were teaching English in China. So as their pastor, I wanted to go visit them. I took my son, Benjamin, who was here several years ago for 1 year and got his Bible certificate. I took Benjamin to China with me. We traveled in four different parts of China, visiting our young ladies out of our ministry. And our last stop was with one of our young ladies. Her name was Mary Beth. Mary Beth was a vibrant witness, and she had led some of those Chinese teachers at her school to the Lord. We were there. We taught on a Thursday and a Friday morning. On Friday at noon, Mary Beth had arranged for us to go to a village where one of the young ladies that she had led to the Lord had trusted Christ. And she had asked that if I would be willing to go to that village and be able to do a two-hour service on a Saturday. Well, of course, I was all excited about that. That's why I came to China. I wanted to serve. And so we left at noon from a city called Yidu. And we drove 3 hours out into the middle of nowhere, came to another bus station. We crossed two rivers on a ferry boat. And it was kind of unique, and it was hot, and it was sweaty, and it was just yucky, and it was exciting all at the same time, all the adventure that we were going. Came to another town. We got onto another bus, came to another town, got onto a van, came to this little village, and by Mears, that's the young ladies who was there, Mears' parents said that we were the first white men that they had ever known to be in this village. And so we were there, and they picked us up on motorcycles. And they took us out into the rice fields, and we went to Mir's parents' house. Only it was a barn. We got there. It was hot. It was sticky. It was humid. There was water everywhere from the rice fields. And Mir's parents were so excited that these Americans were here. These white Americans, and the mother just kept looking at us in disbelief that these white guys were there. They opened the doors to their house, and it was a threshing floor, which was their living room, just a rough concrete floor. They raised two crops, wheat and rice, and depending on whatever season it was, that was the crop that was being that they would thresh there and on the floor. They had fixed a nice meal. They had no running water. They had no electricity. The mother, Amir's mother, did her very best to put a great meal in front of us. We walked around the place. We're in the middle of nowhere. I mean, if that's where nowhere is, that's where we were. As far as we could see, all it was rice fields and this building right in the middle. We walked around, the chickens were there, they had about a 3-foot well. You could see the toxicity of the water emanating from the ground. I whispered to Benjamin, don't drink that water. We came back and she had fixed a meal. We ate things that I have no idea to this day what we ate. But she was so proud and we ate. Just about dusk, the mosquitoes began to come up out of the rice fields and they sounded like helicopters. They were so big and they began to come toward the barn and the husband, he closed the doors. Once they blew out the candles, it was so dark you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. And so they had a grain bin room that they had taken all the bags of grain out. And the dad had fixed us our own bedroom. 2 boards. A little pile of rags for a pillow. And the door closed to it. So it was dark. We had no flashlights, no candles, no matches. And so we went to bed. We're laying on these 2 boards. We're talking quietly. And Benjamin goes into an asthmatic attack. And he's gasping for air. Dad, I can't breathe. It's pitch black. We're in the middle of nowhere. I have no idea what to do. He is lathered in sweat. I put my hand over him and I prayed. I said, God, you got to help intervene here. And he was gasping for air. I had no idea what to do. We had about that much water left in one of our water bottles. And I'm thinking, Lord, what can I do? And I remembered I had this upper respiratory tract infection pill. And so I fumbled around in my backpack and found it. And I took it out and I prayed over that pill. And I said, God, you've got to help Benjamin right now. Lord, I need you to help him right now. How am I going to tell his mother that he's buried in a rice field somewhere in China? That we'll never see him again. I mean, and so Benjamin, he took that pill and he drank the little bit of water that was left. And he was still, the pill hadn't taken effect, but I believe God intervened and he began to breathe just instead of, and I listened and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed almost 2 hours. I just prayed for him and I had no idea what time it was. And I remember my watch and it had those luminous dials and it was 2:15 or so. And his breathing began to calm down. And I was like, God, why did that happen? And about that time, I heard a oh no, they have a dog. Benjamin's allergic to dogs. If that dog gets in here, it's all over for sure. And so I didn't know what to do. And I remembered that in my backpack, I had a camera and had that little square in the back and I didn't have a flashlight. But if I turned that on, maybe there'd be enough light and I could see what was scratching at the door. So I fumbled around in my backpack. I found that and I faced it toward the door and I turned it on and I was totally unprepared for what was about to happen. The worst thing for me personally that could have ever happened, there's a snake swinging in the doorway. I turned around and I fumbled and I took a picture of that snake. And he had caught a moth and he was swinging back and forth. And now I'm going to tell you, I quit praying for Benjamin. And I said, Lord, in the Old Testament, you held the sun still for 3 hours. Lord, would you please speed up the sun right now? We need some sunlight so I can get out of here. I never slept because every little noise I heard was that snake. It was coming. As soon as it was dusk out, I was out of that. I was outside. I was sitting outside. And Mary came out the next morning. She says, Pastor Armstrong, are you okay? I said, no, I didn't sleep at all last night. I'm telling you that was the most miserable experience I've ever had in my life. Forget this mission stuff. I'm never coming back to missions field again. Mir comes out. Pastor Armstrong, are you okay? I said, you're not even going to believe this. I said, last night, Benjamin almost dies. He has an asthmatic attack, and there's this snake hanging in the doorway. And she goes, oh, yeah, that snake keeps the mice away. And we know Mom and Dad won't let us kill that snake. So I'm miserable. I'm in the middle of nowhere. God, Why did you bring me all the way here? Benjamin almost dies. I'm terrified of snakes. There's a snake in the room. I haven't slept at all. It's hot. It's humid. There's no more water. I'm ready to get out of here. Three ladies come up. They sit on some wooden stools, and another lady comes up, and these ladies just appear out of the rice fields, and I'm still sitting outside. I'm not happy. Mir comes out. Pastor Armstrong, we're ready for the Bible study now. That's right. That's why I came here. Grab my Bible. I sit on a wooden stool. I got to do this for 2 hours. I'm tired, irritable. Benjamin's still there on that board in there. He's miserable as could be. He can hardly breathe. And, oh, yeah, I got to do a Bible study for 2 hours. So I did not have the right attitude. I confess that. So I did my typical, 101 Old Testament, New Testament 101. And in the course of that, I said, have any of you ever memorized? No, none of them had a Bible. Have any of you ever memorized God's Word? It's a good thing to memorize God's Word. Have any of you memorized any verses? And I'm just going through. I mean, it's just rote memory. It's not Holy Spirit filled. The Holy Spirit's far away from me in that place because my heart wasn't right. But something happened that changed me forever. Because I met a woman there in China that understood that God has some guidelines. And what happened next was this. Through the interpreter, has any one of you ever memorized God's word? This lady began to talk in Chinese, and she talked and she talked and talked. And honestly, I'm thankful she's talking. That was my attitude. And then she stopped, and I said, what did she say? She just quoted Matthew chapter 1, and she wants to know if you'd like for her to go ahead and quote the rest of the book of Matthew. I said, what did she say? She just quoted Matthew chapter 1, and she wants to know if you want her to continue on. She should have been teaching that Bible study instead of me that day. And I sat there, and I wept. As God taught me a lesson, you can't go through the motions. You can't pretend. You got to obey His guidelines. And that is that we must live a holy life. We must obey Him completely. And that comes from knowing this book. The short version is they only had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is years ago before there was so many Bibles available in China. And they had carefully taken those four books apart, and they passed it among seven ladies. And that's the only copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that they had. And they memorized those four books. I'm here to tell you that there are some demanding guidelines. The devil's going to tell you, hey, buddy, if you do this, but if you short-circuit God's plan, but if you do this, you can have a bigger crowd. I'm here to tell you, we need to live pure lives, obeying God's word completely. That's the long point, so don't get alarmed. We're about finished. We're going to go quickly now. After you're willing to do the demanding guidelines, then notice what happens next. There's some different grades. We must learn our lessons at each individual level before we can advance to the next level. Job 23 verse 10 says, but He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Hey, graduates, when you graduate tomorrow, you're not going to pastor Lancaster Baptist Church. You're going to have to go through some different grades. You got to go through some different levels. You're not going to go through from kindergarten to 12th grade in ministry. You're going to have to be faithful at every place that God puts you. Finish that well before you go to the next grade. But I'm here to tell you tonight, I wish it was all positive. There's some discouraging grenades along the way. There's some discouraging grenades, and you need to be prepared for that. Those things that are worthy are not easy, and you need to make certain that you're not disillusioned going into ministry, that every day is going to be a mountaintop experience. Here's what I'm here to tell you tonight. There's going to be some times when there's going to be times of discouragement with an occasional grenade thrown in. And what I mean by that, grenades always cause collateral damage, and there's going to be someone that lets you down. There's going to be someone that you've invested days and weeks and months in, and they finally have it, and then they quit. There's going to be a great tithing, visitation, soul winning, bus ministry minded family that for whatever reason, the devil puts a but if in their life and they fall away, and you are going to be discouraged. By the way, this is all part of God's never-ending process of refinement. And these times of discouragement, instead of causing us to be bitter, it should drive us to our knees before God to help us get back to where we're supposed to be. And that is to have a pure vessel, a clean vessel that's holy before the Lord. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. This winding pathway to greatness will have definite goals, clean, pure vessels. Demanding guidelines. We must live a holy life and we must obey completely the Word of God. And there's some different grades. Learn those different grades. Do what God wants you to do at each level that He puts you. But realize there's going to be some discouraging grenades, and we don't quit on God when there's something discouragement that comes our way. But here's what happens. If you'll do that and you'll go through those discouraging grenades, those times of discouragement, you're going to find some daily growth in your life. Amen. And you're going to look back and you're going to find out that God gave us just a little bit at a time, and He gave us enough that we could handle. And there in Isaiah 28:10, it talks about, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Psalm 119, verse 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And as I learn the statutes, as I go through that process, there's growth in my life. God can use me. But as God is using me, I must never forget this. I must always seek divine guidance. Amen. Always. It's not about me and it's not about you. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend any of you, but it's not about you. It's all about Him. Amen. We must seek divine guidance. And as we seek that divine guidance, and sometimes we're going to come to God and feel like shouting, I can't do this anymore. That's a good thing. Because you're not supposed to be the one doing it anyway. This is when you finally realize that we of ourselves are all men most miserable. And Philippians 4 and verse 13 tells us that if we're going to do anything, it has to be through Christ. But I'm so thankful for the last point. If you're willing to go through the first six steps to be great for your God, there's some distinct guarantees. There's some distinct guarantees. Why in the world would you want to go through God's refinement process? Why would you want to serve Him with your whole being? Why would you want to encounter financial hardship and people that will talk bad about you and people that will throw rocks at you and people that will quit on God, but you think they're quitting on you? And why would you want to go through time periods of loneliness and weakness and spiritual fatigue and mental fatigue and social fatigue? Why would you want to go through the stress of ministry? Why? Because it's not about you, it's about God. James 1 and verse 12 says this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, it's a privilege to be tried. It's a privilege for the Lord to put you through something. He shall receive the crown of life. A guarantee. I like that guarantee. He's promised that to you. As you now begin to journey this pathway to greatness, I want you to understand God's never-ending refinement process. Never chafe under it. Never say, oh, woe is me. Therefore, embrace the definite goal. Let's have clean vessels as we leave here tomorrow. Follow those demanding guidelines. Be holy. Obey Him completely. And that comes from the Word of God. Do not falter with those discouraging grenades that'll come after you've grown at those different grades. Watch the daily growth that happens in your life. Seek His guidance daily, and then enjoy the distinct guarantees. When I graduated from college, I had a bill. In 87, we owed $7,200, and that was a lot of money for us back then. The going rate for a Christian school salary was $14,000, and I owed $7,200. It didn't make much sense for me to go into Christian education at that point of my life. And so I went into the business world to pay off my loan. We moved from the East, and we moved to San Francisco, California. I was given an opportunity to work at Yellow Freight. It's a trucking company. They hired me on as the inbound supervisor. I was going to make more money starting out as an inbound supervisor than my dad made, who had worked for probably 25 years at Westinghouse at that point. I was going to have a really good job. I remember the very first night that I walked in, I was soaking wet behind the ears. I was 135 pounds. I had a lot more hair. I looked like a little teenage kid. In fact, I probably looked like Jonathan. That first night, I get there, the midnight crew, midnight to eight. They were all Teamsters. They were all the high-ranking Teamsters because they liked to work the midnight shift. I remember the names of all nine of my crew. I've often prayed for them. That first night, they called me number 62. The terminal had been there for 10 years, and I was the 62nd supervisor in 10 years. They called me number 62. No one had ever lasted longer than 2 months on the inbound shift because these guys were absolutely horrible to work with. I was walking down the dock. I had been in trucking while I was in college, so I understood trucking and I understood how it worked. And I was walking down the dock. I walked into a trailer and I introduced myself to a guy named Dave. Dave was 6'2", gruffy old beard, thick bottle cap glasses, always wore a yellow hat, and always cockeyed. I walked in and I said, "What's your name? What's it to you?" "Oh, well, I just wanted to introduce myself. My name's Brent. You look like a kid to me." I said, "Oh, okay, well, nice to meet you." And I backed out of the truck. I walked down and introduced myself. In the yard, moving trailers around, there's a position called the switcher. Dave was a switcher. He would move trailers around. And he never called me Brent my entire time there. He called me Kid. Come on the radio. "Hey, kid, what was that door? You need that trailer moved. Hey, kid, this. Hey, kid, that." Call me Kid the entire time. He would come in and he would throw things in the break room. "Dave, you know you're not supposed to do that. What's it to you?" And then every single day, Dave brought two bottles of Maalox and he would chug it whenever his acid would spike or whatever happened in his body, because every night he got mad about something. He had been fired numerous times. The union won his job back every time. So now everybody said, "Don't even worry about it. It's not worth firing him anymore. Just deal with him." One night, Dave backed backed a trailer into another trailer and did damage to the trailer. And there's procedures that you have to do. And I had been taught that you have to write up the employee. It's going to go in his file. And I was the supervisor, and he messed up. I wrote up the report. And I gave it to Dave and said, "Now, we're going to do this coaching session. You know you shouldn't have hit." He says, "You messed up." I said, I looked at, "What did I mess up on?" "Kid, you just messed up." "Okay." The next morning, I worked the midnight shift, went out. They already gone. They got off at 8 o'clock. I usually get out to 9, 9:30. I went out to my truck. My lights had been broken out, and a hollow point 357 bullet was left on the hood of my truck. I've had this since 1988. And it was the threat, since nobody knew who really did it, nothing could be done. So I would go into work, and I would know that somebody had sent me a message, a very nice message. Time went on. I passed the 2 month, I passed the 4 month, I passed the 6 month. They invited me to come and to their lunch break. And, hey, kid, 62, come on in here. And so I would come and I would eat with them, but I always prayed. Les Botillo was one of the guys, and he sat at the table, and he was a big old plump, happy guy. Hey, kid, how come you've never cursed one time since you've been here? And we've cursed at you. And I said, well, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. And I have a wife, and she's also a believer. And I tell them, real quiet in the break room. I didn't get invited back the next night for lunch. 8 months go by, 9 months. Dave comes in. He comes in and he slings his hat across the room, mouth just laced with profanities. I said, Dave, listen, you don't need to talk that way around me. Please don't talk that way around me. And he says, you won't believe what happened. And here his daughter had gotten pregnant out of wedlock, and he was so mad at her. And so he said some things to his daughter, and his daughter took one of his prized cars and left, and he couldn't find his car anywhere. He was mad. This couldn't be. I said, Dave, would you mind if I prayed with you? It stopped him dead in his tracks. He looked at me and goes, prayer? What's prayer? What's that going to do with getting my car back? I said, well, we could talk to someone who could do something about it. Hey, well, you do that. I mean, he stormed out of the break room. I'd been there 1 year. Been offered several promotions because no one had ever worked past 2 months at the San Francisco terminal. Offered pay raises to go to the first shift or to become the city dispatcher, but traffic was so horrible in San Francisco, it really was the best shift to work. And Dave lived in Hayward, California, so he had to come across the San Mateo Bridge every day. The day came that through some circumstances, I decided that there was an opportunity for me that worked better for our family. We were going to move back to North Carolina, all the way across the country. That night, I announced to the crew, I said, in 2 weeks, I'll be leaving. I'm moving my wife, and we're going back to a North Carolina, South Carolina area, and we'll be leaving. Death quiet in the break room. Guys filed out, never said a word. Mumbling the rest of the night. Production was horrible. We didn't get finished that night. 2 weeks, it was my last night there. Hey, kid, on the radio. Yeah, Dave, what's up? Can you come out in the parking lot? I'd never been asked before. Yeah, Dave, I'll be right out. So I go out. Now, I want you to, this is San Francisco, South San Francisco, fog always rolling across. We're standing underneath a street lamp, just Dave and I, fog whiffing between us. I've been really tough on you. I said, Dave, why have you been so tough? He said, because no one's been real in my entire life. According to the laws, I believe it was in California, it was 1986 or 87 when blood testing became mandatory. Dave's dad had gone in the year before blood testing became mandatory in the state of California. He went in for a simple surgery. Something happened in surgery. He had to have a blood transfusion. He contacted AIDS, and his dad died of AIDS. And Dave hated the world. He'd been married and divorced twice. He bought a fifth of alcohol every single day when he went home. He was a man that was completely miserable. I looked up. His eyes are glistening, and there's tears rolling down his face. And he said, the only thing my old man ever did for me is he gave me a money clip and a $2 bill. And he said, well, you're the only person that's ever been real, and you told me something about prayer. I'm going to give you this $2 bill, and I want you to pray for old Dave. Every time you see it, I just want you to say a prayer for old Dave. I said, well, I'll sure do that. And I told him about why I was a Christian, and I witnessed to him. And I'm not interested in that, but I want you to pray for Dave. In South San Francisco, underneath the street lamp, he gives me a big hug. I'm hoping that people didn't take pictures of me hugging this man, large man, out in the parking lot underneath the street lamp in San Francisco. But I've kept this $2 bill since 1988 in my Bible. Guess what I think of every time I see it? Dave. Oh, I'm so happy that the story doesn't end there. 6 months later, on a Saturday morning, really early, the phone rings. My wife answers it. Dave who? California? Okay, let me go get him. Some guy named Dave's on the phone for you. Here's the rest of the story. Hey, kid. I finally made it right. What do you mean, Dave? He says, these two guys were out on what they call visitation, and they knocked on my door in Hayward, California. And he said, I was not drunk. I was in a sound mind. And for whatever reason, I've never done this. I invited them to come into my home, and they sat on my couch, and they told me about this Jesus that you told me about. And I made it right with the Lord. And I trusted him. And I just had to tell you. Now, I tell you that story because there's three people represented here tonight. There's some Daves. Oh, you've heard about Jesus. You've heard about sin. You've rejected it. But tonight, your heart's beating a little faster. The Holy Spirit's knocking at your heart's door. And tonight could be the night that I made it right. Tonight could be the night that some aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa, parent, visitor, you identify with Dave. And it's time to make it right. The other two groups of people are those graduates back here. They're on fire for the Lord. They're going to do something great for the Lord. Follow the 7-step process. Become great in the eyes of God. Do something great for the Lord. And then there's the third group. That's the but ifs. You know what? That Christianity thing's good, but I see a lot of other churches doing it differently. But if we were to change this, but if we were to change that, but if we were to do that, I think that we could touch a lot more people. Listen, you know what that concerns me? Is that we're trying to find all new different methods when here's the only method we need to preach this book. On Sunday, I personally witnessed Dr. Shetler preach from this King James Bible. A simple plan of salvation of what God did, His Son did, and sin. I personally witnessed over 4 dozen adults make a right with the Lord. You know what? He's followed the 7-step process. What say you? Every head bowed, every eye closed.